Matthew chapter number 21 this morning. Matthew chapter number 21. We're going to take just a brief move away from our expositional series through Luke this week and next week. And frankly, you can find the same account in Luke as well. We're just opting to walk through Matthew's this morning. Matthew chapter number 21, as we think about Palm Sunday and what it means, if we want to call it the Holy Week this week, as we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ coming to fruition there when it comes to Calvary and his intervention for you and I, and to be forgiven, to find forgiveness through him. So Matthew chapter number 21, that's in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it in the middle, you'll come across Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right, you'll come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just Google Matthew chapter 21. I want you to join us there. I'm just going to read through that section in a moment. Have you ever had the experience where what you thought you were going to get ended up being something wildly different? You had an idea of something you're going to enjoy either at a restaurant or in a car you bought or in a job you got, whatever it might be, maybe even a relationship, right? And what you got was not what you expected. I remember one time in Florida, before I was married, I was staying with a couple. They were very gracious to let me live with them and stay with them to save some money on rent. And so one night, she makes dinner, and she puts on a plate, and I go to eat it. And as I take a bite, I can just realize, something is very wrong here. This is not pasta. This is not chicken. Nothing's right here, right? But what do you say to the people who are letting you stay at your house, right? You know, they're letting you save money on rent, so you're like, oh, this is delicious, right? No. But I said to her, I said, well, this is interesting. I said, did you make this? She goes, oh, no, it's Lean Cuisine. You'd never know the difference, would you? I thought, you have lost a lot of things in your older age because taste was the first to go, apparently, right? I thought it was going to be fettuccine Alfredo. What I got was some kind of soy-based who knows what. And in their mind, it was a great substitute. This morning, as we come to Palm Sunday and we look at Matthew 21, we'll see that idea, but on a tragically different scale. Something not as bad as expecting fettuccine Alfredo and getting Lean Cuisine, soy, whatever. We're going to see people make a tragic swap, a tragic substitute. That isn't an oops. It's not just a like, that's recoverable. It is astronomically, frankly, eternally detrimental to have the wrong idea, the wrong substitute. I want you to look at Matthew 21. And we'll fill in the blanks as we go in through our passage, Matthew chapter number 21, and look what Matthew records under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and verse number 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, this is Jesus' disciples, they were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, and then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh upon thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt tied to the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set Jesus thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, now catch it, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. If you looked in the other accounts in Mark and in Luke, you would find similar language. It seems right. And it is right at a level, it's close, but the old saying is what? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It's terribly errant when it comes to eternity. Let's walk through this passage that we typically know as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Let's walk through this and recognize as he enters into Holy Week what the temperature is of the city, of the crowd, of their thoughts, of their expectations, but frankly, about what they truly believe about themselves, about God, and about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's immerse ourselves in this moment. We know, as a casual Bible reader likely, that in this time, all the Jewish people are under Roman occupation. They are awaiting a Messiah to restore their nation politically, financially, even spiritually. This act would vindicate their identity as God's people, as Israel, and frankly, restore their lost nationality. They're under occupation. They're a small, impoverished nation. They don't mean much on the world scale. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there had been many moments where the people had sought to take him and try to force him into this kingly role, this kingly position to usurp Rome and fulfill their desires and unite the people, overthrow their occupiers. But I want you to catch it early on here in the message. These people did not have faith in Jesus as a savior, but rather as a temporal national deliverer. That's wildly different. Seeking Jesus to be a national deliverer versus an eternal savior. His fame had built up over the last several years amongst them. He'd gone from unknown carpenter from a kind of a dirt water town there in Nazareth to a man claiming to be the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And people throughout the region have become accustomed to what? His teachings, that they're unlike the religious leaders. They have clarity, they have application, they have authority. Then beyond that, he's doing what? Great miracles even in their midst. They benefited from his charity. He's been generous and kind to them through feedings, through healings, even bringing people back to life. And so all that now is coming to a head here as we head into the week of his passion. Now, in Luke's gospel, as we've been going through, we're already starting to see the drop off in his popularity. People are already starting to decide, hey, if you're not going to do what I want, I want you to do it, then I'm not going to follow you, Jesus of Nazareth. But as he comes here to Passover week in Jerusalem, it's going to be a dramatic week. People who have rejected him, kind of seemingly in our passage, reunite in a chorus of affirmation, but in the wrong manner. It kicks off a week filled with opposition from the religious leaders of his day. He will continue to teach his disciples and anybody who will listen about his messianic purpose and salvation that they need. And he prepares for what he knows is ahead. At the end of the week, there's going to be a 24-hour period of rejection, injustice, abuse, and agony. But before that takes place, he gives the people one more opportunity again, both the religious leader and the ordinary commoner, if you would say it that way, to embrace what's been in their midst now for years, the long-awaited, anticipated, promised Savior of the world, for Jew and for Gentile, for everyone. He will fulfill what the angel promised in Matthew chapter number 1. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when we hear the word salvation in the Bible, it is a deliverance, yes, by definition, but it's a very specific understanding. It's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death that you and I all will face. Nobody is exempt from that. And it's deliverance from the power of sin, the enslavement it has upon us here on this earth, and the separation it forces between us and God forever. And so Jesus is the only mediator, the only solution. Here in our passage, Jesus will again fulfill the Bible and grant people an opportunity to embrace him through faith. But unfortunately, those who surround him will opt for their version of Messiah versus the Bible's declaration and his clear teaching and presentation right in front of them. They'll opt for a shallow substitute. They think he's the king they want, but they fail to recognize he's the king they actually need, and he's far better than any king they could ever want if they really understood their situation accurately. So Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, again, showed he's the Messiah according to God's plan, the promises of the Old Testament, and not just by human desire. And if there's a reality to walk away with this morning on Palm Sunday, here's what it is. Jesus is the blessed Savior every human needs, except no substitutes. Doesn't matter what the substitute looks like. Doesn't matter what the substitute sounds like. Doesn't matter what the substitute invokes in us emotionally or intellectually. Except no substitute other than that which has been granted and given to you and I, that is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. As we start walking through the passage this morning, let's consider in verses 1 through 6 that God has always wanted humanity to recognize the Savior. He's always wanted that. From Genesis on, when it was Adam and Eve onward, he's always wanted humanity to understand, enjoy, and embrace the opportunity, the beauty, and reality of the Messiah taking our place, intervening on our behalf. Have trust, have confidence, have faith in him, not in your own selves. So Jesus here is approaching the city. As you see on the map on the screen, he's on the eastern side there of Jerusalem and Bethphage around Bethany, a place called the House of Figs. It's over near the Mount of Olives. And we don't know exactly where it's at to a T, but it's just east of the Mount of Olives. It was a place tied in with a lot of Zechariah's prophecies. So Jesus coming from that direction is echoing what had already been told to the people in the book of Zechariah, which we'll talk about in a second. He's coming from the east. He's going to come out of the Mount of Olives. You see it on the screen here. It's beautiful on the east side there. It's a main mountain range running north to south through Palestine. It overlooks Jerusalem from the east side. The Kidron Valley, when you read that in the Old Testament, the Kidron Valley is between the Mount of Olives and that eastern side there of the city of Jerusalem. And so this is where Jesus is coming from, and this is where he sends out there in verses 2 and 3 some of the disciples to go and get the donkey that he's going to come into the city on. So Jesus sends two of his disciples into the cities to retrieve this donkey. Again, he's showing what? He is the God-man, knows what's there, and he has the authority as the creator and sustainer of all things to commandeer that for his purposes and that the people would release it. So in verses 4 and 5, Jesus gives this command in order again to remind the disciples of who he is. He cites there Zechariah chapter 9, Matthew does. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." But how's this king come? Lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. See, the Jewish nation had been prepared by God to do what? Receive the suffering servant rather than find their dreams fulfilled by the warrior king. God had been preparing them over and over and over again about this. I like the way one author said it. He said it this way. The Messiah will ride into the holy city as an unarmed, plainly clad civilian riding a donkey. There could be no image further away from an armed soldier atop a war horse. That's what the people want. Overthrow Rome. Bring us back to national prominence. Get us financially where we want to be, Jesus. Make our enemies suffer. That's the Messiah we want. But God had said over and over, that's not the Messiah's purpose the first time he comes. He will roll in a prescribed manner and with a prescribed method to offer himself the deliverance as the deliverer for your sin and my sin. Think about what the book of Isaiah says in chapter 53. You'll see it on the screen and read along with me. Isaiah prophesied this, "Who have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You catch this? God has been telling humanity, particularly through the nation of Israel, over and over, the suffering servant will come to provide salvation for you as sinners. God wanted the nation to recognize the Messiah and to receive him as the only means of forgiveness. He's always wanted that. He's wanted that from Adam and Eve all the way to you and I today. God's not in the business of shell game or hide and seek here. He is a good, communicative, revealing God. He has intended for you to know clearly and personally about him as your creator and sustainer, as the one who crafted and created you as a spiritual being to spend eternity with him forever. So he's not in the business of trying to trick or bamboozle anyone. He is in the business of revealing. That's why he has communicated through creation, general revelation, yes, but then also why he has created very clearly and in a trustworthy, reliable manner through his special revelation, the word of God that you and I have the privilege of having in our hands and in our language. Here, in these mediums, God has told us about our need as sinful human beings. Brother Luke talked about it earlier, didn't he? That there is an issue that all of us have and all of us know. Let's be clear, right? The longer we're on earth, the more glaringly apparent it becomes what we are as sinners. We can try to make it look nice all we want. We can try to put as many things on the side of the scale that give us an emotional feeling or emotional ease, if we can, a salve on our conscience. But we know what lurks inside. We make it sound like all I do is terrible things all the time. Shame on you, Pastor. You don't know me at all. I'm not saying you do terrible things all the time. But you have the same desires I do. You and I have the same temptations, the same capacity for temptation and sin. And just because we are not acting upon it, doesn't mean there's not some terrible things that go across the radar, right? The longer we're alive, the more we know it about ourselves to be true, the more we experience that, the choices and hands and words of other people, and the more we watch it in our world all around us, seeing people do the unthinkable. It's like we would want to step in there and say, but I would never. I saw that in the news, but I could never. I would never. And even as we try to deceive ourselves, there's a part of us inside that says, but you could. But you could because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. There's nothing we can do to change that of our own ability, our own merit, our own accord. It has to be transformed, changed, put to death, and have spiritual life granted in its place. Here, Jesus is the Messiah that they desperately need. And on the surface, as he enters into the city, it looks like they get it as sinners. The catch is, we go into the second part here, humanity is quick to worship anyone for the wrong reason and with the wrong conclusion. With the wrong reason and with the wrong conclusion. What happens here in verse number 7? The scene of reverence, it seems like, takes place. People are laying their coats down, and they, big word here, seem to be embracing Jesus, don't they? I mean, if you just read this, had no other context, no other background, let's say Matthew's gospel ends at 21. You don't know the rest of the story. You may walk away from this like, it's pretty good. Now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, they got it. It worked out. This is really cool. But that's not how the story ends, is it? The whole picture conveys celebration and honor. They're doing these acts to show and honor and reverence the king, much like they would a king or a general who's celebrating a victory, returning from that warfare. As they would enter into the city, people would gather, and there'd be this time of triumph. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in the intertestamental period as well. And they say there to Jesus, as he comes through that eastern gate, he talks about Hosanna, right? This idea of God save us is the idea of Hosanna. It was usually used as a cry of praise to God after a turbulent or difficult season in life. They even reference Jesus as the Son of David. They knew the Messiah would have to be in the kingly line of David, and they're hopeful for the Messiah to do what? What the Davidic covenant promised would do, which is not only fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of land, but the Davidic covenant of the rule of the Messiah over all the enemies that they had. So they're saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. They even quote some of Psalm 118:25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This would be common in their time that the choir in the temple in the morning would sing this song, and there would be this response and echo, particularly from the men and the young men. Hosanna! 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 They would even go and get some brushes and do this as a very celebratory song of praise to God in expectation of the future from God. The issue, which will become glaringly apparent over the next week of Jesus' life and their lives who are there right now, Hosanna, is that they're embracing Jesus on their terms. This is such an exciting moment. You'd like to think the story ends well, but then we get the Paul Harvey part of it, but that's not the rest of the story, right? It's so exciting. It is similar and echoes what we saw happen in John's gospel in chapter 6. Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people. And when he did that, what did some people want to do? We need you to be our king. If you can do this, what can you not do? And they tried to force him to become their earthly ruler and usurp Rome. They are all for Jesus right now, doing what they want him to do because he obviously has the ability to do what no one else can do. And yet they needed their wrong expectations cleared up because of their errant beliefs about Jesus. He's not coming in this moment into Jerusalem on a war horse to conquer. He's coming in on a meek donkey on a mission of eternal peace. To the crowd, he's coming in the name of the Lord, caveat, as long as he overthrows Rome. He's coming in the name of the Lord, as long as we don't have to pay these draconian taxes anymore to this amoral nation that we're a part of now because of their occupation. He's coming in the name of the Lord, as long as we get all that we've expected and wanted from God for years. Hosanna. That's where they're at. When Jesus is thrown out of them later on in the week, the cries of Hosanna are substituted with what? Crucify. See, this passage on the surface feels really good. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Celebration, you got to see it. People are dancing. It's a Baptist church. People are walking briskly. They have a half smile on their face, right? If it's Presbyterians, maybe no smile on their face. This is an exciting scene. People are over the top excited. I don't know a great scene to liken it to. This is a poor substitute here as well. Imagine when your team wins the national championship in football, right? How many of you were going nuts in front of your TV when Ohio State won? Some of you are liars in here because I know all the antagonistic hate I get when I make fun of you, right? So some of you are no doubt screaming. Some of you, no doubt, have that same kind of excitement when you watch the Bengals stink it up, right? You know, so there's this excitement, there's this exuberance, Hosanna! But lest we think that this is a turning point, the nation has finally embraced what's been prophesied. Many in the same group are going to scream for his crucifixion. and the release of Barabbas, a known insurrectionist. Consider their misguided worship, their wrong conclusions in verse 10 and 11. When he's coming to Jerusalem, all the city moves, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude, who's saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The coats, the leaves, all of it. Who do they say he is? So close, but so wrong. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The people continue to give him an earthly acknowledgement, yes, but not messianic allegiance. And that's the difference. Is Jesus of Nazareth a great guy? You better believe he is. Is Jesus of Nazareth incredible what he can do and how he teaches? Yes. Yes, he is. Does he deserve all my allegiance and the submission of my will and dedication to his plans with my life? Let's wait and see. Let's hit pause on that for right now. They do the right thing, and they call him a prophet. A prophet in the Bible is typically somebody who is sent on behalf of God to speak on his behalf to people about his desire and impending judgment they were going to face, and that he was willing to intervene on their behalf about. It was a foretelling of future events. Now, outside of a few rare instances when God intervened himself, this is how he worked in the Old Testament many times. But catch the grave mistake these people make here as Jerusalem is swelled up with people. They're identifying Jesus with Nazareth, and this title shows their outlook about him, that they see him as no better than a temporal aid, not an eternal deliverer. A temporal aid, not an eternal deliverer. While it could be true that they're referencing Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses told the nation of Israel that from God, "I will rise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto them, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." It could be on the surface we'd want to give them benefit of the doubt and say they're just quoting and citing Deuteronomy 18:18. But if that were the case, the heart change would be different, and the end of the week would not be what it becomes. It becomes painfully evident that their faith was not in Jesus as a Savior, but again, in their version of a Jesus that would be their expected conquering king according to their plans. For 3 years, Jesus has been, yes, a prophet. He's been well more than a prophet. He's been a supernatural man among men. His miracles, his teaching, even his lifestyle, everything has been completely contrasted against the backdrop of them as sinful, errant human beings. All their time around him, hearing him, proved not only was he not just a prophet or some other human being, he was God amongst men on an eternal mission with an eternal plan. This wasn't a secret. John chapter number 4, what did he say? Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." What did he say in John chapter number 6? "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." But how do the people reflect and respond? He's a good guy. He's got moral messages. We like those. Those are good. He's somebody maybe we could follow, and maybe he'll be able to unify us and organize us, and maybe we'll be the first nation to really be able to buck and throw off this yoke of bondage from Rome. Maybe he'll be the guy. They have so much right about Jesus, and yet they are woefully lacking about the most pivotal issue. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's the one who's been prophesied about for centuries. He's more than an earthly leader who's going to grant them opulence or national freedom. He's more than a guru who will help them enjoy the best life possible or even the blessings promised them in the covenant between them and Yahweh. Their excitement, their praise, their trust, it's not grounded in the scriptures. It's not grounded in Jesus' teaching about himself. It's grounded in their own desires, not in light of their greatest need of him as a Savior. Sadly, they accepted a lacking substitute due to their idolatrous idea about Messiah rather than embrace the forgiveness the Savior was offering in their midst. But today, the same situation presents itself to every human being. God crafted and created you as an eternal being that was going to enjoy being housed in this temporal physical body before entering into eternity. He designed you to spend a relationship with him forever, united, holy, and enjoying it. This inward spiritual makeup is why all of us will worship someone or we will worship something. And yet we're all prone to worship that which lends itself towards what? Our desires, our expectations, our dreams, our hopes, our feelings, our goals, our, instead of embrace and submit to what God has said very clearly in his word about who he is, who we are, and what he knows is best and desirable for us. We reject it over and over, and that's frankly just a manifestation of what Paul would talk about in Romans. How many have sinned? All. How many fall short of the glory of God? All. So the rejection that we hold is common and universal amongst humanity because of our sin nature. Sin is that which is opposed to God and harmful to us. It's unrighteous. It's unholy. It is selfish. It is self-seeking. It is self-centered. And so tainted by sin, every person is prone to seek and accept a substitute for Jesus' salvation. What do we often know about substitutes? They rarely live up to the original. Anybody who's ever seen a sequel to a movie knows that, right? They rarely can live up, if ever. In this case, no one and nothing can ever live up as a substitute to Jesus Christ, not as a prophet, but as the Savior, Messiah. So let's be cautious. Let's be cautious because I'm speaking to people in this room right now, maybe even online, who know about God. Maybe you come to church even here regularly. Maybe you grew up going to church. Graham took you every Sunday. Maybe you've heard about him. Maybe you've read some about him. Maybe you've even done some reading of your own to try to see, what do I actually believe about God, the Bible, about myself, about who is Jesus? So I want us to be very cautious here today. You can know about the Bible. They knew of it and its promises. You can experience God's good care in your life. Well, my life's been pretty difficult. God is gracious to those who are his children and gracious to those who are not. He enables his children in great ways that other people who are not his children do not experience. But God reigns on the just and the unjust. He is a kind God. You can have some emotional experiences about God. Listen, they celebrated Jesus' entrance, but again, as we would see later on, they have an equally emotional experience for his exit through the streets there of Golgotha, right outside the gate where he was crucified in public. You can believe some truths about Jesus. They even cry, Hosanna, when it comes to Jesus. They weren't doing that for everybody who walked through the gates that day, okay? You can believe some truths about Jesus. You can have the wrong basis for any perceived trust or belief about Jesus. Their outlook was merely one of religious idolatry. Again, if Jesus will do what we want, we're happy to oblige. That's not salvation. That's not being a follower. That's being an idolater. When you craft and create the God you want, as long as they do for you, you're really God. They're just what you claim to worship. My friends, there's many of a young person going to Christian school who would have been yelling Hosanna than crucify him. You hear that? Many a homeschool young man or woman who's right here in this list. Listen, I've gone to church long enough. There have been some deacons along the way in this list. I have pastor friends who sadly are in this list. Sadly, no longer pastors. In this list. You have a mom or dad right here in this list. You and I can be so close, but still taking a substitute. What's the difference? The difference is not just what you say you believe about Jesus, but what that means about you in light of who he is and what you've done about who you're going to trust about your issue of sin now and forever. And then the subsequent fruit seen and how and why you live. In submission to King Jesus in your life, enjoying the freedom that he offers, enjoying the blessing that it is. Is it a struggle? You better believe it is. Is it difficult? Absolutely. Because it's contrary to what our flesh, our sin nature desires. But there will be an imperfect, consistent following of Jesus. That the first sign of trial, problem, and issues, we're ready to just chuck Jesus into the bin of tried it. And we're right here. We're right here. It is the grief of my mind to think that I could raise daughters in a pastor's home and church. I could have the privilege to pastor people. I could have the privilege to share the gospel in the community and get people close, or worse yet, tell them a wrong substitute rather than them know in reality, Hosanna. Not Hosanna, but maybe crucify later. This morning, I would ask my brothers and sisters, if you know to a certainty and a clarity, you have put your trust in Christ, you understood your need as a damned, irreversible sinner before God, and you put your trust in who he is and what he has done on your behalf, and that's where your rest is, that's where your clarity is, that's where your assurance is, that you put your trust in Jesus exclusively, and he forgave you. He took your repentance and faith. He granted you his righteous standing. He adopted, embraced, and accepted you fully. Then, my friend, rejoice about that and be very, very clear with others about their need of the same. Man, in a pluralistic culture, it gets a little awkward sometimes, doesn't it? Anybody? Yeah, sure. Because we're fundamentally challenging somebody about their whole worldview and what they're living their life based upon. But do so without substitute or apology. You don't have to be ungracious. You don't have to be disgusting or nasty or mean-spirited. But you have to be biblically clear and honest. We have to bring folks beyond Hosanna, then crucify, to know indeed Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I am his follower. Regardless of what I think he should offer me or what he should do in my life, I'm going to embrace what he is and what he has done, and I will follow him in faith no matter how this life turns out or turns up. There could be somebody sitting here today, man or woman, young or old, first time in church, you've been in church a long time, and we're talking about you right now. And right now, the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your thoughts saying, got the wrong Jesus. You've got the Jesus who does what you want when you want him to. You got the Jesus who really doesn't call you to much change in your life. You got the Jesus who, when he doesn't do things your way, you're a little perturbed. Maybe wondering if all this is even worth it or not. Maybe I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I would submit to you, my friend, it's time to put the substitute of idolatry on the shelf and embrace who Jesus is in all his glory and his wonder. And all his kindness and his goodness and his mercy and long-suffering to you, that he is willing to forgive, change, and transform you now and forever. Will it come with the duty, the cost, but even frankly the opportunity of following him? Of course it will. But that is not a hard thing compared to facing life and then eternity without Christ. Facing the just judgment you and I would deserve as sinners undone before him. Today, you're going to have a lot of substitutes that even have some Jesus built in, but I'm calling us away from that as the scriptures do. Jesus is the blessed Savior that every human needs. Don't accept a substitute. The greatest issue you or I have, the greatest need we have, is to recognize our alienation from God, but that reconciliation is possible because of Jesus. These people were so close, but missed it. I would call you today, as we start what's traditionally called Holy Week, right, to ask, do Do I have an idolatrous belief about Jesus and my trust of him or why I believe in him? Or do I have a biblical faith that is also demonstrated through fruitfulness in Christ? There might be somebody who needs to repent, get rid of the substitute, and find salvation today. If that's you, man or woman, young or old, we're not here to browbeat you. We are here to answer your questions. Whether you identify yourself as atheistic, antagonistic, whatever it is. You identify yourself as agnostic. You identify yourself as religious. You identify yourself as a pretty good person. Today's the day to start the conversation, your journey with Jesus. We're going to invite you to do that right in a second. When I pray and we stand, walk right out. Have some boldness. It's weird. It's a little awkward. I get it. But start that conversation about who Jesus is. There'll be people ready to help you. If you're here, though, and you say, no, I know to a certainty I'm a follower of Christ, then rejoice. Remember today who he is, that he is a Savior and a God greater than my frail, idolatrous substitute and expectation of him. He's been so much better than we could have ever known or imagined it to be, to know, love, and follow Jesus, and be known and loved, and become a follower of his. Maybe today you want to just take some time to be thankful and ask yourself, who am I going to share that with? Who do I know who's holding on to a substitute that I'm going to try to intervene this week and try to be a part of the rescue plan for their soul? So let's do this. You stand with me if you would. I'm going to pray as I pray if God's working in your heart about something. If you need to go talk about Jesus, walk right out right now. If there's something I can pray with you about, I'll be down front with my mic off. But I'm going to pray that we're going to go into this time of reflection. Father, help us. I need it. That my heart would be centered on you. I'd be thankful as a follower. I wouldn't let any kind of idolatrous substitute hang out in my mind. I pray for anybody here who right now is living based upon that kind of idolatrous substitute, that you'd intervene today. That'd be the day they'd come to you. Again, it's weird for them, but may they have the boldness to walk out right now. That husband, that wife, that man, that woman, that young person, God help them right now. Help us as your followers to rejoice, celebrate, but be humble, be thankful. May it be good and heavy on our thoughts. In the name of Christ, amen.